I want to welcome you to the Arrow Heights Podcast, broadcasting live from Arrow Heights Baptist Church in Broken Arrow, Oklahoma. My name is Ryan Smith.
My name is Nathan Copeland.
And Josh White is on assignment. Isn't that a great term?
Yep.
On assignment.
He's on assignment. Did we assign him? Did Austin assign him? Because Austin is on another assignment.
Austin is on a wonderful assignment as today. I believe his child is being born.
Wow.
So, we're excited for Austin and Katie, definitely praying for them as they make this transition in life. Josh is helping out with a mission trip with the students.
Yep.
So very thankful for that.
Very.
But yeah.
I got the privilege of praying for them and sending them off yesterday. One of my kiddos is on the mobile missions trip out in West Tulsa, and it's a good group, really good group of sponsors. Excited to see what the Lord's going to do there.
Awesome. Awesome. And that's one thing I love about the mobile missions opportunity here in Tulsa is so often growing up, I experienced mission trips where we were sent to different states or even other parts of the globe. And those were wonderful, transformational, and I'm sure very beneficial to the people that we were able to serve. But there's something about being in your own community and in your own area that I think makes sharing the gospel and doing these activities have even a different weight.
Yeah.
I'm excited about
that. Can pray for some of those leaders out there. Got to talk to Gracelyn Walls and also David Kerman-Shahi, a couple of, I'd say young adults. I don't think they're college age. David is doing medical school stuff, but young adults just out of college and really some great servants here at our church leading some of those young people. So excited about them being on the trip.
Yeah, so keep them in your prayers. Look forward to hearing all the things that God did through them and how He equipped them towards the end of the week. Yeah. But we do plan to carry on with the podcast. We have several questions that were sent in. So
no poem?
Doing that. I don't have a poem. Mm. No one wrote. Hmm. I think people are probably intimidated by the penned or computerized poem from last week.
I remember I said I was going to bring you a poetry book, and I never did, so I'll take the blame on this one. There's no poem because Nathan just forgot to get the poetry book out.
No. I appreciate those who've given poetry books. We'll pick back up with Ryan's Poetry Corner next week. Nah, wrong one.
There you go.
There we go. See, I'm in Josh's seat. Josh usually has access to all the sound effects, and I'm basically just flying blind, pushing buttons.
Sounds good.
It works.
Maybe I have to hit it again.
Okay. quite a live studio audience we have today. A couple of questions that we're going to get to. The first that was sent in is a question about something that we do in the service. It's about the benediction. The question is, what does benediction mean, and why is it part of our Sunday worship? Mm-hmm. So we close out each service. Usually Pastor Rich comes up and reads a portion of Scripture and says, this is our benediction today. So why do we do that, and what does that mean?
Yeah. Man, well, first of all, the word benediction, I think, just means blessing. I think if you were going to try to get into the Latin there, benediction, a good word, a word of blessing. And it's something that we see in the Bible. You see it, for example, in the Old Testament, Numbers 6, that famous blessing, the Lord bless you and keep you, the Lord cause His face to shine upon you and be gracious to you and give you peace, the Lord lift up the countenance of His face on you and give you peace. So what a wonderful blessing that the priests were giving over the people of God. And then you see that in the New Testament as well. There's plenty of examples, just a couple of quick examples, like Ephesians 3, 20 and 21, "Now to Him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us." Jude 24, "Now to Him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present us blameless before His presence with great joy." 2 Corinthians 13, 14, "The grace of the Lord Jesus and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all." Just all these different blessings that really just cry out for being spoken to the people of God, over the people of God, sending them out with God's grace and God's blessing. It just seems like something that the people of God have always done, is pronounce this blessing. I remember in one of the churches I grew up in, the pastor always said, "Go now in grace and peace." And I just thought, that's really cool, you know, because you read that phrase in the Bible. That's the way he did it every time. Another church I was at, he always quoted this 2 Corinthians passage. So we do different ones all the time. It's basically just kind of whatever Pastor Rich is thinking about or feeling or seeing the connection with the sermon. And he just delivers that. And of course, coming from Rich, I think it's pretty special just because he's such a pastoral heart, and no one loves this church and wants to see the blessing of God on this church like Pastor Rich, such a pastoral heart. So I love that about it. And yeah, it's something that people have done throughout history as well. This is whenever you look back on the liturgies, just the orders of service that people have put together. The Book of Common Prayer, just for example, is a very well-known book that shows how people have put together word-centered worship. There's always a benediction at the end. So it's, again, just something that God's people have always done. And it just makes sense as we leave from this place. We want to go with God's blessing and God's grace for us. So it's another just easy way to add scripture to the worship service. We really don't want the worship service to be about anybody's personality or about themes that we just sort of come up with on our own or ideas that are from us. We want God's word to feature in every part of what we're doing, because that's really where God's wisdom and God's power lies, mm-hmm. is in the Word of God. So, yeah, just a simple way to end our time together. I like the way you put it, Ryan. We give God's Word the last word. So that's why we do it. And hopefully, we always do it.
Yeah. Yeah, it's a great way to do something that we see modeled in Scripture. Mm-hmm. That we can incorporate and use scripture in order to then model.
Mm-hmm.
So, yeah.
One more comment. You know, Pastor Rich has recently, the last year or so, begun saying, or maybe we should say reintroducing the saying, and all God's people said, and the response is, Jesus is Lord. Kind of that fundamental Christian confession. If you confess Jesus is Lord and believe that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. This is the way we confess our faith together. Jesus is Lord. And then he says, and so he is. Now go and serve him as such. And that's something that we were talking about it one day, and Rich was, I think he was kind of even asking our opinion about, is there some way I should conclude that, just the scripture and that's it? And at one point he said, you know, Pastor Bob used to say this, and then the church would respond, Jesus is Lord. You know, so he is. Go and serve him as such. And we said, you know, that might be a good thing to reintroduce. Mm-hmm. And immediately when we did it that first time, people recognized it, and people went right with it. So there's lots of ways you could sort of do that. That's one way our church has kind of done, we might say, our liturgy, let's say. It's not exactly in the Bible, but those are biblical ideas and biblical phrases that we're using. So, yeah, when he did it and people responded, hey, we went with it. So,
yeah. Yeah, and I love it. It's a confession, but it's a confession that has the response of activity. You know, it's what is your confession in essence? You know, that Jesus is Lord. Yes, affirm the confession. Now that means something.
Yep.
You have a responsibility to go serve him according to the confession that just came out of your mouth.
Yeah.
So it puts, hopefully, our people see it and receive it with an onus of responsibility and a call to action.
Yeah.
And there's just good things to having parts of your identity and liturgy and things. I mean, there's certainly not things that we're bound to, mm-hmm. but things that the church benefits from doing together.
Benefits.
From.
See what you did right
yeah.
there. Nice.
Yeah. Yeah. So yeah, that's our benediction. Why we do it.
Yeah, good question.
Another question. This says it's coming from Cross Training. Which Cross Training, if you don't know, is our Wednesday night time together training for adults, teenagers, and kids. We have cross-training that goes on, and we are going through a book, Rediscover Church, and we've been talking through about what is the church biblically, what is does it mean that the church functions in particular ways, and last Wednesday we talked about Matthew 18, in which Christ lays out the manner through which he goes after the one while leaving the 99, while he goes after those who are perhaps young in the faith or are going wayward in a way to love them and bring them into community. And so he outlines those steps, often known as church discipline, something that I like to refer to as church accountability. And so this question comes from that. It says, cross-training question. In Matthew 18, when Christ says, quote, tell it to the church, end quote, what was the church he was referencing? What context would his audience have had for the church? Mm-hmm. Was there already some semblance of the New Testament church even before his crucifixion and resurrection? Maybe it's more a matter of translation. Mm-hmm. Inquiring minds want to know.
Yeah, very insightful question,
yeah.
I think, because here we are at the front of the New Testament, Matthew, and again, you might want to check me on this, but I don't think the word church appears in Mark or Luke or John. You got to wait all the way till Acts to see the word church again. And so what is going on here with Matthew? Well, a few things to say. You know, first thing I just want to point out is he doesn't say, tell it to the elders. I think I even said this maybe when I was talking about this passage. This is where our Presbyterian brothers kind of just go slightly off the beaten path here, off the biblical path. It would be in some ways simple to just say, oh, the elders are just going to handle that stuff. Mm-hmm. But Jesus didn't say that. He said, if you refuse to listen to these two or three witnesses, you can bring it to the church. And I think that's very, very significant. If you look further in the New Testament into, for example, I think a good example is the book of Galatians, written to the churches of Galatia. And Paul is very, very upset that the churches have fumbled the gospel that they had received. Now they're sort of allowing this works righteousness idea to come in, that maybe we can earn our place with God by doing the right things and following the right laws. And he is very upset about this, and he's upset at the churches. I think that's really important. Also, when you get into 1 Timothy and Titus, 1, 2 Timothy, Titus, those pastoral epistles, there are provisions there for even bringing discipline to an elder. And I think the Bible is very wise here. You might think, well, it'd just be simpler and cleaner to let the elders handle it. But what happens if the elders get off the beaten path? I think that's something that we really need to consider the wisdom of Scripture here to say, this is not just an accountability to the elders. This is an accountability to the church, and that there's wisdom in that, because sometimes even the elders can get things wrong. Certainly, the elders are to lead out, and they have authority as they teach the Word of God and are given to that. But this is not just an elder authority. This is a people of God authority. It might seem a little messy, I think God's wisdom is clearly on display there. So it doesn't say to the elders. It says to the church. Another thing this can't be. This can't be the universal church, because he says, tell it to the church. That requires, and those steps that are laid out there requires, I think, a local church context. So again, the question, what does this mean? What context would they have had for this? And I think it's interesting that the word church here appears first in the New Testament in the Gospel of Matthew, because Matthew is, I think of all the Gospels, the most Jewish gospel. He doesn't take time to explain certain Jewish practices. He seems obviously to be writing in ways that really connect with the Old Testament and showing that Jesus is the Messiah of Israel. And I think whenever you think about it in those terms, in that context, the Old Testament saints clearly had a context for assembly. All throughout the Old Testament, you read about all the congregation of Israel They assembled the whole people together. They assembled the elders together to make decisions. So that word ekklesia in the New Testament, it is just the word for assembly, congregation. And they would have had that context for understanding that word. This is a gathering of the people of God. And in the New Testament, we understand that is to be the church, the New Testament, the New Covenant people of God, not just those who are Abraham's children by birth, but those who are Abraham's children by faith. They have the faith of Abraham, not just Jews, but those from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation who come into the people of God trusting the Messiah, trusting Christ. So yeah, when it says here in the question, maybe it's more a matter of translation. The translation's very simple. It's just gathering. The gathering of who? The gathering of the people of God. In the Old Testament, that was Israel, or in certain contexts, the elders. In the New Testament, that is the gathering of God's people, the church. So hopefully that kind of provides some context there and makes some sense. And then, of course, we see that develop. Here it's in the context of Matthew 16, I will build my church. So it is sort of a proto idea. The church is very much in its... the concept is kind of new, but Jesus is gathering this new covenant people of God. He says at one point, he says, all those who do the will of my heavenly Father, those are my brothers and sisters, right, and mother and father. So he's bringing them together as a family, which is a radical kind of idea, given that they're going to come from all the families of the earth. So you see that develop, of course, in the book of Acts, and then you get into the New Testament epistles, and it's a pretty full-orbed sort of vision of what the people of God in this new covenant era really are. And it's those connected to Christ by faith.
Yeah. Yeah, and there were some regular rhythms within Judaism that God had already established that carried over directly into the life of the early church. And yes, you know, ecclesia or ecclesia, meaning gathering, but it's also a gathering for a purpose. It's not just any group of people. You would say, okay, well, that's a church. As you said through Matthew 16, I will build my church. That's not just I will gather together a collection of people. There's an idea and something mm-hmm. functionally that goes on there. And so the people in having synagogues within their local locations had built into the regular rhythms of daily life gathering together, hearing teaching, being taught, singing psalms, praying. You know, there are all these regular rhythms already built into Jewish culture and Jewish life that immediately translated over. And that's where we see a lot of the questions, as you mentioned, Galatians, mm-hmm. Where we see a lot of issues is how much do we carry over?
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
You know, do we have to carry the whole kit and caboodle, or what is it exactly? And so that's why we see Paul, by the very nature of what he did and that he wrote letters mm-hmm. to the specific gatherings
yeah.
and addressed the elders and addressed deacons and different roles and those inside the church and those outside the church. So we see that Paul was immediately and already validating this format that was carried over from Judaism in synagogue life, but also using that to clarify what that was. And so that to the question in Matthew 18, tell it to the church, while they probably did not at that time have a full comprehension of what that was going to look like shortly, it certainly would not have been foreign.
That's right. And that's a really good point, especially given that these initial disciples were Jews. Mm-hmm. And so those rhythms were built in. And even when you read into Galatians 2 and into Acts 15, they didn't really give up those Jewish rhythms. They simply accepted those who had different rhythms, recognizing that at the center of their unity was Christ and the cross. But yeah, it would have been very natural for them to gather in the temple. You even see them going up to the temple at the hour of prayer in the book of Acts. And so, yeah, those rhythms were definitely established. That's a really good point.
Yeah. Well, great question, though. Good question.
Very insightful.
Last question here, and this is kind of a biggie and a lot of layers to it, doctrinally, theologically, even scripturally. So wonderful question. Thanks for sending it in. It says, was God's wrath poured out on Jesus through Jesus' suffering by the Romans, or was it completely separate? So the question is God's wrath poured out on Jesus through Jesus' suffering by the Romans? So in a way, did the Romans enact the wrath of God in doing all the violence that they did to Jesus, or was that something different? Was it simply experiential within Jesus? Was it through the Sanhedrin who blasphemed and mocked Jesus? How exactly was the wrath poured out? Mm-hmm. And so there are different, and we've discussed this, there are kind of some different caricatures or ideas of what people have that went on in which Jesus became sin and by his wounds healed us. You know, what exactly happened and what transpired? And so I think one of those ideas is one that Jesus himself became sin, like became a physical, this is a terrible way of saying it, but a physical blob of sin, and that God the Father just beat the tar out of it until he was tired, that was the exercise of his wrath, and in which case Jesus' flesh would become the blob of sin, and the Romans would beat the tar out of it until it died. While there are some shades of truth to that, I don't think that's not exactly what went on. The wrath of God being poured out, in which Christ became the sacrifice, I think probably our better template, rather than applying what we think of when we think of the word wrath and suffering, the better template to look at is the Old Testament and the sacrificial system there. Mm-hmm. And there is an economy that exists in that sacrificial system that we don't fully understand. Mm-hmm. We do know that there is sin against God that is atoned for by these different prescriptions, and that there are even weightier prescriptions for different types of sin, but we also know that those don't fully and completely blot out the sin. So I think when we look at the sacrificial system and recognize that there is a cost for evil or transgression, because God has to be just, there is a penalty for that which is transgressed. And so we look at the weight of sin, the amount of penalty. It was completely infinite, therefore could only be offset or canceled by something of infinite worth, and that would be God himself, the only thing. So the wrath was not an anger. It was not a even as much a physical reality or even purely spiritual reality, but it was in some ways the weight or the glory of the blood of Jesus Christ, and that being offered in that economy that we don't entirely understand, but we function within. And I don't know if that's entirely helpful, but
no, yeah. I agree that we're dealing with divine mysteries here that are very difficult for us to kind of fully grasp and get our minds around. I think if the question had been asked like this, see, here I am changing the question and then answering it, was God's wrath poured out on Jesus at the cross? I think I would say, well, yes. The short answer is yes. When you talk about through Jesus suffering by the Romans, you kind of go, there's a lot of different ways you could kind of think about that. But at the cross, God's wrath was poured out on Christ. It's impossible to fully grasp the depths of all that means, but God's holiness demands a just payment for sin. And perhaps the clearest passage on this is what Josh read on Sunday, which will take me just a moment to get to, of course. But Romans chapter 3, I'll start in verse 20. By works of the law, no human being will be justified, that is, righteous, accepted in God's sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. And then this verse is key, I think, for our question, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. That's a key word there, that word propitiation. It's an important word in the New Testament that essentially means wrath-bearing sacrifice. There's a good book by a guy named Leon Morris. It was written a long time ago, The Apostolic Preaching of the Cross. It was written, I think, in the 70s, where he basically took a whole book to prove that definition, wrath-bearing sacrifice, that turns that wrath, that judgment against sin, that anger against injustice, into appeasement, blessing, at-one-ment, atonement, right? That word appears other places. There's an example, Hebrews 2:17. Jesus Christ had to be made like his brothers in every respect so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the people. Or 1 John 4, verse 10, in this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. So yeah, in going to the cross, Jesus went as a propitiatory sacrifice. He suffered in our place to bear God's wrath, to bear the penalty that we deserved. And of course, because his sacrifice was perfect, right? Perfect. He did, in fact, turn away God's wrath from us. I like to, in talking about this with kids at times, I've said he absorbs the wrath. And I use the example, you remember when Apollo 13, coming back into the atmosphere, there was that heat shield? Mm-hmm. That's kind of what Jesus was doing. He was shielding us from the awesome holiness of God that we have offended and that we deserve to be killed, destroyed because of. He's shielding us from that so that God's blessing can come to us, so we can be safe and receive God's favor. That's what he was doing, and we received that by faith. I think that came through really clearly in what you were saying from Psalm 22, this cry of, my God, why have you forsaken me? You said it's not an accusation against the Father. Like, what are you doing? You know, Jesus knew what was happening. Of course, Jesus knew he was leaving the world, going to the Father. That's what he says in John. So it's not like he's saying, why did you abandon me here forever, right? And it's not like just a cry of just utter despair. Like, I don't know what's happening, and there's no way this is ever going to get better. The Bible says he endured the cross for the joy set before him. What was the joy? He was, like it says in Mark, giving his life as a ransom for many. So this is a cry ultimately of faith that through bearing God's wrath, he is bringing many sons to glory, right? First the cross, and then in Psalm 22, the crown, right? Mm-hmm. First is this trouble, but then there's going to be triumph. That might preach. I don't know. There could be an alliteration in there.
There you go.
But yeah, he was becoming a curse, and that was the mission. He's going to become a curse because, as the angel said, he's going to save his people from their sins. How does he do that? By becoming sin, so that we might become the righteousness of God. So yeah, whatever we deserved, that's what Christ bore on the cross.
Yeah, I'm trying to think of a very practical analogy.
Yeah.
That could be
yeah.
used, and that's
hard.
That's dangerous, right mm-hmm. there. But let's explore this one, Nathan. If I do something against you, if I've incurred injury upon you,
eat my M&Ms, for example.
I eat your M&Ms, let's say, and I eat $100. Mm-hmm. We deem that was the amount of M&M pain mm-hmm. that I inflicted mm-hmm. upon you. I give you a $100 bill. Mm-hmm. One could say, yes, the atonement for that transgression was atoned for by that rectangular piece of cotton paper. Mm-hmm. Yes, when that transferred, that made that okay. But it was not the actual cotton rectangle piece of paper or dollar bill, $100 bill, is not worth, you know, in and of itself. That's not the means. That's mm-hmm. kind of an activity that's representative of actually what transpires. Mm-hmm. Now, there's a weight in it beyond the physical means. And but it's not merely symbolic in that something actually does transfer from me to you and vice versa in that moment, in that atonement. So perhaps that could be like with the question of the Romans. It mm-hmm. happened through the Romans. Well, yes, in the way that my payment to you transferred through this $100 mm-hmm. bill, but it's not the $100 bill. It's the weight of what is attached to mm-hmm. that. Is that a fair analogy, or is that blatant heresy? It's one or the other.
Well, it's not blatant heresy because you're not sure.
That's true.
Is it
masked heresy?
That's right. You know, I don't know if this helps or not with the analogy, but there's theologians have talked about the passive suffering and the active suffering of Christ. Mm. And I don't know if this helps or not, or the passive righteousness, the active righteousness. The active righteousness of Christ is just his obedience. Mm-hmm. The passive righteousness is his offering that sinless, perfect sacrifice. The perfectly righteous one suffers in our place and takes the wrath of God, receives it mm-hmm. into himself. So I don't know if that helps. He is offering the payment in the sense of he performs all that we should perform, and he does it perfectly. From the time he's born, mm-hmm. you know, which is just astounding to think about. He faced temptation in every way that we have, and yet was without sin. That is his active righteousness, his active work for us. His passive work is this doing what we deserved, mm-hmm. His receiving what should have come to us. It's difficult. I like the way you put it earlier when you said, this is an economy that we just don't quite live in. the economy of the sort of intra-Trinitarian life of God, how that payment was made and what it exactly means is really difficult to grapple with. But we do know that sacrifice was effective because sin couldn't hold him down. The wages of sin is death. Well, he died, but then he came back to life because death had no claim on him. We know that his sacrifice has been accepted. The payment has been accepted. The $100 bill, it worked, right? I don't know if that distinction helps at all sort of clarify kind of what he's doing in his life and death, both of which are essential if he is to be the perfect Savior for sinners like us. Because for us, it's not enough that he took the wrath of God such that now we have a blank slate. Like, oh, guess what? Your sins are washed away. You're back at zero. That's not it. He put us back at zero and then credited to us his own perfect, infinite righteousness. And that's what we receive by faith, both of those righteousnesses.
Righteous night.
That's right. That's right.
Which is definitely not it.
That's right.
Yeah, and what this speaks to, I don't remember if it was Dawkins mm-hmm. that described the cross or the idea of penal substitutionary atonement as mm-hmm. divine child abuse. Yeah. Is that Dawkins?
Well, no. Actually, there are, quote-unquote, evangelical theologians who take this idea of penal substitution, he suffered the penalty instead of us, and say that is divine child abuse. Mm-hmm. And you kind of go, that puts a different spin on things.
Yeah, well, the idea even that God the Father took out his anger mm-hmm. on God the Son, and that mm-hmm. God the Son assented to it. And that's kind of the straw man that is built up saying, see how messed up this is, mm-hmm. how this is not something that a God would or could do. We're dealing with a malevolent, mm-hmm. Very capricious, angry, emotional God.
Out of control.
Yeah. The cross was not an emotional transaction. Mm-hmm. And when we think of bearing the wrath, mm-hmm. we need to kind of make sure, kind of take it out of that context in some ways.
As if the Father just flew off the handle.
Yeah. Right. In essence, God the Father and God the Son, in this economy, what it would take to purchase these people mm-hmm. would be a sacrifice of this weight. Mm-hmm. And there is only one.
That's right. There's only one.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. And that was agreed upon before the mm-hmm. foundation of the world, Scripture mm-hmm. tells us. So in no way was this a kind of child abuse, divine child abuse. In no way was this God the Son receiving an angry and kind of standing between us and the angry God the Father of the Old Testament,
right,
so to speak. No, this was an expression of the divine love and sovereign plan from before all time of God redeeming his people that we never would have understood without the Old Testament principles of the Exodus and the sacrificial system mm-hmm. and the Old Testament, as it says there in that Romans passage, mm-hmm. It's through the law and the prophets, we became aware of it mm-hmm. and they explained right. it. Christ then fulfilled it.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Yeah, and that's really where the mystery lies, I think, for me, is that what is it about Jesus' blood and what he suffered specifically? Obviously, the cross is something that's key there, because that's a specific way to die that expresses something very clearly about what is happening there, becoming a curse. Cursed is anyone who is hanged upon a tree. But yeah, there is something very unique. You said he's the only one. He's the only one who could do that, because he's the only one who was perfectly equipped and perfectly sinless to offer that once for all effective sacrifice, whereby he drank the wrath of God such that he could then say at the end of that, it is finished. Mm-hmm. And man, you think, wow, well, what if he had suffered a minute longer or a minute? That's where you just kind of go, I don't know. But in this perfect plan of salvation, he suffered perfectly, exactly what was required for his people to be saved forever. Mm-hmm. I think the only thing we can say at the end of the day is praise God for that, even though we can't fully wrap our minds around it. And again, when you get to the book of Revelation, what do you see? The Lamb who was slain. Right, it's a song of redemption to the Redeemer, right? From the redeemed, right? All redeemed by his blood. It's still that blood idea that you just go, man, nothing but the blood.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, which seems uncomfortable to us. We're not an agrarian society. We try to stay away from blood as much as possible. Mm-hmm. But it all even harkens back to Genesis 3, in which Adam and Eve, in their sin, tried to cover themselves with fig leaves and whatnot. Yet, because of their transgression, because their eyes were open and they saw themselves as naked and were ashamed, an animal died so that they could be covered. Mm-hmm. And so I think that's a bit of a hint that we can pull in to glimpse this economy in that for what they did, this had to happen. And we can carry that forward to cover over. But it's it's amazing how thoroughly saturated the Bible is with this idea of sacrifice and atoning sacrifice and the necessity of it. So it's important that we seek as best we can to understand the cross and the penal substitutionary atonement of Jesus on our behalf in that context, not so much of context that we might apply the ideas standing alone to such as wrath, such as crucifixion, etc.
Yeah, no, I think that's really good, and it's like you said, you see it kind of play out across the Bible, and I think maybe the clearest Old Testament text would be Isaiah 53, which we've read several times just in various places in the service as we've been walking through Mark, and really we should never get too far away from it. It was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him, this servant of the Lord, to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hands. So there you kind of see Psalm 22, kind of the crushing and the prospering. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. That's good news, man.
That's good news.
It's good news.
It's good news. Also good news, let me just add this as a bit of a benediction to our podcast here. You don't have to understand each and every facet and get to the bottom of exactly the economy of this great God who is so much larger than we are. If you are coming to Christ and feeling burdened that you don't know enough or that you don't understand this transaction type enough, that's okay. That's okay. There are scholars much more brilliant than myself who will debate and have different views on all these things, but at the end of the day, what you just read there in Isaiah 53 is the basis of it and the truth of it. So if you can understand Jesus Christ in my place, there's the gospel.
A quick story that maybe ties these two main questions together, maybe all three, because this is our benediction. One of my professors, Dr. Wills, who's done a lot of research in Baptist history, specifically on church matters, church membership, church discipline. He told a story once about there was perhaps a former slave in one of these Baptist churches way back in the 1800s. And he was kind of coming before the church, and this church kind of required people before they were going to become members, they had to give testimony to their salvation experience. And how they had come to know the Lord, their testimony. And this one particular man, he really was not educated. He was not articulate. He couldn't read or write, and he didn't really have much of a testimony. And the people were sort of thinking, you know, maybe he shouldn't be a member of the church because he just doesn't understand as much. But then before they sort of sent him on his way, he did stand there, and he basically just said something to the effect of, you know, with tears in his eyes, just Jesus, you know, Jesus. That's basically all I could say was Jesus. Jesus is the one. Jesus is my hope, whatever it was. And they said, that's it. That's enough. Bring that guy in, because they could just see from the emotion of just saying that word Jesus and confessing Jesus, this guy is one of us.
Wonderful. Wonderful. Well, thanks for sending in your questions. We appreciate them. Feel free to send them in at any time. The number is on the screen in our worship gatherings, also in the information guide. Or if you want to reference it here, it's 918-280-9628. You can send us any question. We're happy to answer it at any time. Do want to remind you, if you're listening to this on the day or two right after it's been sent out, there will be no Wednesday night activities March 20th due to spring break, but we will be back to our regularly scheduled programming this Sunday, the 24th. Thank you for bearing with us as our facility has been kind of under construction and remodel. Very excited about all the things going on there in the first 7 minutes. So thanks for sending in your questions. Thanks for listening to the Arrow Heights Podcast.